As you know, we have been working through the Psalms, and one of the blessings of working through the Psalms is that every now and then I can dip out of the Psalms and focus on something else. And so that's what I'm doing tonight. I want to preach from the book of Exodus, chapter 17. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. And our text is from verse 8 through to verse 16. So Exodus chapter 17, from verse 8 through to verse 16. And I am reading from the New King James. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Verse 11. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Verse 13. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Herein ends the reading of God's holy word. Please pray with me once again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the text that is open before us. And we ask you, please, to help your servant as he expounds this passage. He is weak, but you are mighty, and your strength is made perfect in weakness. Lord, we look to you to feed us tonight and to lead us to Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of my sermon is Hands Lifted Up to God. Now, I preached out of Exodus almost a year ago. In fact, I think it's a little more than a year ago. And I preached on the passage that preceded this passage. I think it was March 20th of March 2016, I went on to Sermon Audio to make sure. And we looked at the passage a year ago, and I don't expect you to remember this, but we looked at how Moses struck the rock, how the people questioned and really judged God. And this passage that we have before us is another one of those fascinating passages where God is teaching his people how important it is for them to live by faith. The Word of God tells us the just shall live by faith. And this is what God was seeking to teach his people from the moment he delivered them from Egypt. What were they learning in the wilderness? They were learning that it is God that saves. They were learning that grumbling is unbelief and that they needed to trust the leaders that God had put over them. They were learning that God is the one who will protect and provide for them. And we saw that, we'll see that, or in fact, if you remember, you see that where God gives them manna and then quail. They were learning that God would always be with them. As long as they trusted Him, as long as they followed Him, He would always be with them. Those were the basic spiritual lessons that God's people learned and continued to learn through their long pilgrimage through the wilderness or the desert, if you will. The lesson that they're about to learn now is a lesson that they need to engage in the battle that they will face as they go through the desert with God's help and God's strength. In fact, they were about to learn, and about to learn in this particular passage, the importance of prayer. You see, they were going to go into a physical battle. They were going to go into a war with the Amalekites. That's what the text tells us. But there was something greater behind that battle, that war that was about to take. And the battle was not a physical battle. The battle was a spiritual battle. Here were people that God had led out of slavery. His people, His chosen people. And they were about to understand that there was a spiritual battle going on for their souls. Satan was about to appear in this battle, and God was going to give them an eye-opener to the great reality that there was the spiritual battle going on for their slavery, for their return to captivity. Now, why am I saying that right from the beginning, friends? Because I want us to understand that this passage shows us that the child of God has not been called to a stroll to heaven. He's been called to a war. If you're a Christian, you have been called into war. You have been called into a path of war. And as you seek to serve God, the enemy will react. That's what this text shows us. And what this text also shows us is that the enemy doesn't play fair. He is waiting and lurking in the shadows, ready without any provocation to attack God's people. When I think of that, I cannot help but think of what Peter warned the diaspora, the church from the diaspora, about. And he said, Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, ready to devour God's children. And beloved, we need to understand that we have this enemy that seeks to destroy us. If we're going to overcome, we need to understand. And we need to understand the weapons that God has given us. So let's look at this passage. And I want us, first of all, to look at this text and see that the war is a spiritual war. Now, let's consider the context. God had freed the Israelites from Egypt. And the first enemies they faced off with were not physical enemies, but internal enemies. The first battles they had were not those outside, but really what was going on in their own hearts. They were struggling within. They were learning through this that their own hearts were deceptive, and their own hearts were really against God. And that's really the fallen heart of every human being. Think of the trials they faced at Marah in the desert of sin, and at Massa and Meribah. Those trials were not merely circumstantial. In fact, those trials were really as a result of their own disbelief and discontent. Remember how they grumbled against Moses. They didn't trust God to provide, and as a result, they became divided and discouraged. And suddenly, in the midst of that, when things couldn't seem to be any worse, they wanted to kill Moses. No sooner had God given them water, what happens? They are attacked. And they are attacked from the outside by the enemy. Look at verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Folks, let me say this. Satan has a way of picking the worst possible time in our lives to attack us. He kicks us when we are down. He hits us when we are most vulnerable. He does not wait until we have gained our strength. And this is what we see even in this context with Israel. Israel was in a bad way. They were in a bad way. And here the enemy attacks them. And again, friends, let me also say, this first military skirmish that they encounter really is something that has a long history to it. So it has a long history to it, and it's something that they encounter again and again, even as they get to the promised land. Think about the Amalekites. Who were they? They were nomads who traced their lineage back to Esau, Genesis 36, verse 12. And remember what happened with Esau and Jacob. And as a result of that, there had been this long-standing ethnic tension against the Israelites. Now again, I think it was more than just an ethnic tension. This was really the battle between light and darkness. And this is the battle that we've seen right from the beginning, right from Genesis. We see the enemy always seeking to destroy the righteous. And here we have it with the Amalekites. Now, we don't know why in this text. The text doesn't tell us. We don't know why the Amalekites attacked the Israelites on this particular occasion. Maybe they felt threatened by Israel's sudden arrival in their territory, or maybe they were trying to protect their water supply. But beloved, with the context of what we know about the Amalekites, it's right for us to conclude that there was something else at work here. There was a deeper reality at work, and it was a spiritual reality, and it was the forces of darkness moving against God's people. But whatever the reason was for this unprovoked attack, it is very clear that it was a cowardly attack. In fact, Moses later told God's people in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 and 18. This is what he says. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and they cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. That's a helpful little thing to remember when it comes to the battle we have against the enemy, Satan. He does not fear God. And the enemies of God do not fear God. And not only was this attack unprovoked, but in fact, if we look at the context, we'll also understand that it was targeted against the weak and the helpless and the stragglers at the back of the caravan, picking off those weak ones, those stragglers behind. These Amalekites didn't fight honorably. They fought like cowards, savagely, guerrilla warfare. And they made a sneak attack on defenseless women and children. That's why Moses comments, there's no fear of God in them. But since they were the enemies of God, there's no question, friends, that these soldiers were really under Satan's sway. And what we see here is that they were determined to prevent the Israelites from ever reaching the promised land. Again, is that not characteristic even of Satan today? How long had Satan kept the Israelites in bondage to Pharaoh? How long? And now that God had liberated them and the tyranny was over, Satan thought that perhaps there was something else he could do to ambush their deliverance by God. And so what does he do? He stirs up the Amalekites to attack the Israelites at Rephidim. Now, beloved, think of the context that they find themselves in. They had been delivered from Egypt. They had been delivered from their bondage back at the Red Sea. They had not taken up arms against their oppressors. This was because God fought for them. In fact, if you go back to Exodus chapter 14, Moses had given them these orders when they left Egypt. He said, "Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." And in that context, the God of Israel won their deliverance and he won their salvation all by himself, as he always does, friends. Israel's survival here once again is at stake here at Rephidim. But the difference is this: they had to stand and fight. God delivered them from Egypt. He stepped in with a mighty hand. He delivered them. Now they find themselves in Rephidim under attack from the Amalekites. And on this occasion, God expects them to stand and fight. But not only were they fighting in terms of self-defense, they were fighting a holy war. They were fighting for the glory of God. And this was the first of many battles that God's people would fight before completing their conquest of Canaan. Now let me say, beloved, Israel's encounter with the Amalekites is a fitting picture of the church's spiritual warfare. We cannot deliver ourselves. God delivers us. But as we find ourselves on journey to glory, God gives us spiritual armor, doesn't he? He gives us a sword. He gives us a shield. He gives us a breastplate. He gives us a helmet. He gives us feet shod with the gospel. And we see this parallel here in the book of Exodus. And again, let me say, this was one of many battles. Well, the attack was a historical event. And the attack pointed, I believe, to a higher spiritual reality. Beloved, again, think of your own salvation and deliverance. Have we not been delivered from the Egypt of our sin? And now we are heading for the land of glory. And our ultimate victory is certain because of Jesus and what Jesus has done. Jesus won that crucial battle when he died on the cross. In fact, speaking of his great enemy, the devil, and all the demons of hell, Scripture says this in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Beloved, you and I, as much as those Israelites were fighting the Amalekites, you and I are engaged in a spiritual struggle. We are in a war to resist temptation. We're in a war to carry on with the work of Christ and his gospels. How often is it not the case that the attacks we face are sudden and unprovoked? Are they not very much like the wars of the Old Testament in many ways? When we look at the Old Testament, many of those wars were physical, real wars. But there was always a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes for us. Listen to what the Bible tells us. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Beloved, our war is no less real than the war those Israelites faced when they faced the Amalekites, when they faced real spears and real arrows and real shields. Why do I emphasize this? Because it is to my great concern and great alarm that many Christians don't take this war seriously. Beloved, we should be as earnest and as serious about this war as those who are living in Syria now that have mortar rounds dropping around them. We should have that kind of awareness of the spiritual battle that is taking place. Listen to what Spurgeon says. He says this: the children of Israel were not under the power of Amalek. They were free men, and so were not under the power of sin any longer. The yoke of sin has been broken by God's grace from off our necks, and now we have to fight not as slaves against a master, but as free men against a foe. Moses said to the children of Israel while they were in Egypt, go fight with Pharaoh. Not at all. God's work is to bring us out of Egypt and make us his people. But once we are delivered from bondage, although it is God's work to help us, we must be active in our cause. Now that we are alive from the dead, we must wrestle with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness if we are to overcome. Friends, I want to say this, that there is so much confusion in the church today about spiritual warfare. I think a part of the problem is that a great many Christians think that spiritual warfare is really those terrible things that happen around us. For example, wars, diseases, political struggles, all kinds of catastrophes that may happen. We may think of spiritual warfare in terms of that. That's not spiritual warfare. I'm not saying that that is not as a result of sin. Not as a result of Satan at work in some way, shape, or form. But when the Bible talks about spiritual warfare, it's talking about it not merely in terms of cosmic spiritual strife between God and Satan. When the Bible talks about spiritual warfare, it's talking about the warfare every Christian is facing, that battle inwardly, that battle that rages inside. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Because the reality is, friends, spiritually, we are easily led astray. Spiritually, our hearts, our emotions, our wrong-headed thinking can lead us into disaster. And it is the gospel shining on us continually that brings those thoughts into line with the light of God's word. That's where the real spiritual battle is taking place. It's raging on inside of us. And it's so important for us to understand that and to step back and to realize the real enemy is not other people, either outside or inside of the church. When we think of people who harm us, when we think of people who are captivated by sin and do evil things, it is so easy for us to see them as the enemy. But when we understand spiritual realities, beloved, we understand that these are people who have been taken captive by their own sinful desires. And Satan is using that to destroy them and hopefully destroy you. And when we understand that, our real enemy is not other people, either outside or inside of the church. You see, I want to say that if we see them as our spiritual opponents, then what's going to happen? We'll end up demonizing them. And we will also fail to sense our own great danger of falling into sin. Let me move on. The war is spiritual. But then the next thing I want to show you from this text is, I want to bring you to Moses, and I want you to see the praying prophet. Folks, who is your real enemy? Your real enemy is Satan. Satan is your enemy. And there are principalities and powers. Paul says it in Ephesians. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Was Nero truly Paul's enemy? Well, Nero was just a puppet. Nero was just a man under the control. For sure, he would be judged for the wicked things he did. But really, he was being used by the evil one to advance his own wicked agenda. Even when our Lord died on the cross and he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," our Lord knew that they were under spiritual darkness. And I want to say, friends, even after we are saved, the enemies of hell keep attacking us, and they hope to do something. They hope that they will provoke us to do something to dishonor God and rob him of his glory. You see, if Satan can turn us in on ourselves, if he can get us to lean on our own flesh, he's already won a major part of the battle, hasn't he? Because what happens, friends? We don't have the strength. We don't have the wisdom. And we end up sinking deeper and deeper into our own muck and our own mire and our own sinfulness. It is Satan's aim to get the people of God to dishonor and bring shame upon the name of Christ. Now here's the question. How do we fight back? How do we engage the enemy? We know that Jesus Christ must win the war, but what is our part in helping to wage it? How do we engage, friends? Well, we engage in the same way that Moses engaged the Amalekites. Moses prayed. And I want to say it is by persevering and prevailing in prayer that we are victorious on the battlefield of sin and temptation. Now again, friends, I'm not dismissing the fact that the battle that the Israelites fought was real and with real weapons. In fact, we read that the next day they launched a counterattack. Look at verse 9 to 10 of chapter 17. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. That's interesting. This is the first time Joshua is mentioned. And he's kind of mentioned just by the way. Very appropriately enough, Joshua's name means "The Lord is salvation." Now, who was Joshua? Well, I would call Joshua Moses' Stonewall Jackson. He was the commander. He was the one who was the field commander. And Joshua carefully selected Israel's bravest warriors, and then he went down into the valley to fight, and he fought with real weapons. And the scripture says in verse 13, Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Now, beloved, it is necessary for Israel to fight for God. It is necessary. God required the proper use of means. But understand this evening, the victory didn't depend merely on Joshua and his weapons. Rather, it depended on prayer. Look at verse 11. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. Before Israel's counterattack, what had happened? Moses had taken up his position on the hillside, overlooking the battlefield, where his only weapon was prayer. Now, we don't know what Moses said while he was standing on the hillside. But we can conclude this. His actions were a clear sign of dependence upon God alone to win the battle. Moses was holding his staff. And if you've read through the book of Exodus and you know something of what the staff meant. The staff was an instrument of divine power and it was a token of God's covenant promise. Moses held it up to heaven, and by holding it up to heaven, we have a clear, clear picture that he was appealing for God to defend his people. But not only that, Moses was also in a posture of prayer. He was standing with his arms raised up to God. As a general rule, the Israelites stood when they prayed, lifting their hands to offer their praises and their petitions up to God. In fact, if you go a little bit earlier on in the book of Exodus, a couple of chapters back, remember when Pharaoh asked Moses to pray that God would stop the hail that was destroying all of the crops? And we read this in chapter 9, verse 29. I will spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. There are many instances of that, friends. Hannah and Jehoshaphat both stood in the temple to pray, raising their hands. And this is not the only place you see it in the Old Testament. You go to the New Testament, you see it there as well. Remember what Paul tells godly men in the church to do? He says this, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. It's a posture of prayer. And here we have Moses standing with his arms raised. And what is Moses doing? He is appealing for God to show his power by saving his people. Look at verse 15. Now, there might be some variation in your translations. But in verse 15 we read, Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. You may have the Lord is the throne, something to that effect. The banner may be replaced with throne. There's some challenge with that interpretation. But let me say this. Elsewhere, the Bible describes prayer as coming to God's throne. And I think this is clear. At very least, we can see this, that there is a reference, even if you may have a footnote to it, there's a reference to the fact that Moses is coming to God's throne. That's what he's doing. He's appealing to the throne of heaven. Beloved, I want you to pause for a moment and I want you to think, as a new covenant believer, where would your mind go to find a verse similar to this? Immediately, you might end up in the book of Hebrews. And you may find yourself at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And this is what the text reads. That we are invited to approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Here is this great battle going on. And Moses is appealing to the throne of heaven. I don't know where you are spiritually in your own life, but there may be a great battle waging for your soul. And you may be in great danger. And I want to encourage you that you have a great mediator who is pleading on your behalf. And I want to encourage you to go to that mediator, because he has secured grace for you so that you may approach the throne of grace with confidence, to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Beloved, let me say this to you. You may find yourself in a situation where you may be thinking, nobody understands what I'm going through. I am isolated. I could never express what I'm going through in my heart. But I want to encourage you, God knows. And His throne of grace is available to you. And He is your great high priest interceding for you. Moses lifts his hands to God's throne in prayer. And when lifting his rod, what is he doing, friends? He is asking for divine intervention. He is appealing to God in the gesture of total dependence upon His power. It's the kind of dependence that can only express itself through prayer. It is as deep crying out to deep, pouring his heart out to God for the people of God. What does that teach us, friends? The third thing I think that teaches us from our text is it teaches us the importance of the hidden power of prayer. Do you believe that God answers prayer? Moses saw God answering prayer. He saw this firsthand. He watched the battle unfold. As Joshua closed with the enemy, Moses went up the hillside and he raised his staff. And at first, everything went in Israel's favor. Things were going so well that prayer hardly seemed necessary. So what did Moses do? He gradually lowered his staff. And there was a change. The fortunes of war seemed to turn. The Amalekites were gaining the ascendancy and the upper hand. And in desperation, Moses lifted his staff even higher, appealing to God for victory. But soon his arms grew tired, and when he lowered his staff, the same thing happened again. And as the battle went back and forth, eventually Moses figured it out what was happening down in the valley. That battle down there depended upon what was going on up on the hillside. When his hands were up, Israel was winning. When his hands were down, they started to lose. Moses saw that, friends. And Israel was meant to see that as well. Their victory was dependent upon prayer. Beloved, let me say that this teaches us very clearly that our spiritual battle against the world and the flesh and the devil, they are won and lost through the heavy artillery of prayer. And this is not only what we see here, but the Bible bears this witness out. Go to the New Testament, and when you think about what Paul says, speaking about the full armor of God, right at the end after he has spoken of the full armor of God in chapter 6, in verse 11, he starts off with it. In verse 18, he ends off with it. He says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. What happens when we don't pray, beloved? We start losing the battle. Even if you've got the full armor of God, even if you've got your head filled with all the promises of Scripture, even if you've steeped in enough theology, that means nothing unless you are walking with God, unless you are in prayer with God. Beloved, if we are not praying, if we don't ask God to save us and deliver us, we will not be able to stand against the devil. Instead, we will be led away from truth into error. We will give in to temptation. We will be dragged down into doubt and discouragement. Without prayer, we are powerless. Without prayer, we are powerless. Let me say, beloved, it's true not only for individual Christians, but it's true for the church. If we don't ask God to defend us, our members will be divided. Our leaders will fall into sin. Our missionaries will be barren in their labors. The lost will not hear the gospel. There is no question, as we look at this passage, both individually and corporately, the neglect of prayer means nothing short of the loss of spiritual warfare. Beloved, even if we fight like Joshua, we will not win. We will not win. We need to pray like Moses. We may fight like Joshua, but if we don't pray like Moses, we will be ineffective. Here's the question. Why does it depend on prayer? Why is prayer such an effective spiritual weapon? Why does it make the difference between victory and defeat? Well, let me tell you, friends, the difference is this, that we're trusting in God. God is the one who makes the difference. God is the one that makes the difference between victory and defeat. And it is by prayer that we depend on Him to win the battle. The victory depends on prayer because ultimately the victory depends on God. And let me also say, this is not about the right method of prayer. There are so many Christians who buy books about the right method of prayer. If I only prayed like this, if I only prayed like that. Beloved, much of that is superstition, to be really honest with you. Much of that is mumbo-jumbo superstition. It's not about the right method of prayer, even the right posture, even the right time. It's not about the externals of prayer. And beloved, it may be good to pray early and often, but the power of prayer is not prayer itself, but the power of God. It's laying hold of God. That's what it is. It is communion with God. It is drawing near to God. What do we do in prayer? Think about it. What do we do in prayer? When we come before God, what are we saying when we call out to Him in prayer? We are acknowledging our absolute dependence on Him. And we are acknowledging that only He can conquer our enemies. And He can strengthen our faith. And He can deliver us. That's what we're doing, friends. That is why Paul was such a mighty man of prayer. Paul prayed. And he sought the church to pray for him. Here's this great apostle, but he appeals to the church, pray for me, brothers. Pray for me that I may not bring dishonor to God. Pray for me that I may give a faithful answer to those who I stand before. Pray for me that I will not speak a word that will bring dishonor to God. Beloved, let me say, this means like everything else in the Christian life, prayer is about the glory of God. That's really what it's about. It is about the glory of God. It is for the glory of God. And the way it glorifies God is by showing that the victory belongs to Him alone. When we bring our broken pieces to God, when we bring those things that we can't understand and we pour them into His lap like a child climbing up and pouring our hearts out before Him, and He takes those things and He puts them together and He delivers us. Who gets the glory? God gets the glory. Let me say as well that I believe this is why Moses went up on the hillside. I think Moses stood on that high ground so that everyone could see him. And so that Israel could learn by this the power of prayer. So that one day, no one would be able to turn and say, Moses did this. No doubt the Israelites would have thought they'd defeated the Amalekites in their own strength, and they would never have humbled themselves. They would have celebrated their own military might. But as long as they saw Moses up there, they knew there was a man interceding. And because of that, God was delivering them from evil. Beloved, I want to say this to you as well. Is that not true in our own spiritual battles and our own spiritual pilgrimage? None of us would be able to defeat our spiritual enemies without prayer. None of us. Imagine what it would be like if we had the power to resist temptation. If we had the power to overcome habitual sin in our own strength. We would become helplessly self-righteous. We would claim the glory for our own sanctification. Imagine if sanctification was by the law instead of by the Spirit. We would be Pharisees indeed. But it is by faith in Christ, trusting Him, laying hold of Him as He lays hold of us. God brings us to our knees, beloved. He brings us to our knees, and in our weakness, we cry out to Him as our only help. And Paul learned this. 3 times he prayed to the Lord to deliver him from the thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it was, but God would not do it. God said to him, "My grace is sufficient." And what does Paul say? He says, "Therefore I will boast all the more in my weakness, so that the power of God can rest on me." And so there is secret power in prayer. But let me also say, it is prayer that is not just individual, corporate prayer that comes out you. You think of this picture. Moses was a great man of prayer. And throughout Exodus, we hear Moses crying out to God and taking his problems to God. And God delivers and God answers. And Moses had a great privilege to intercede on behalf of Israel. He was their mediator and one who presented their request to God. And so when he lifted his hands in prayer, he was elevating the entire nation before the throne of grace. And again, Moses received many wonderful prayers that God's people must have regarded him as a great prayer warrior. Oh, there's the man of God praying for us. Things will go well for us today. But listen to what Exodus 17 reveals about Moses' prayer life. Verse 12. It highlights his weakness, not his strength. Notice, Moses' hands grew tired. The prophet couldn't persevere in prayer, beloved. He couldn't persevere in prayer. Now, why is that important for us to notice? Because men will fail us. Godly men will fail us. Godly men, we are hoping and praying that they will be praying for us. They will fail us. That is why, beloved, we need a better mediator. That is why we need a better mediator. Moses was just a man. But we have been given the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ do for us? He always lives to intercede for us. Hebrews 7:25. And He needs no one else to hold up His hands. You see, at this point, Moses was an old man and the work was too hard for him and he was exhausted in his own strength. He was unable to keep on praying. Beloved, that's our struggle. How often don't we give up? How often are we tired and weary? We're praying and we just can't pray anymore. We're praying. Things are so desperate. And we're praying and we're praying. We fall asleep and we beat ourselves up. This is our struggle. But what a comfort to see it right here in Exodus. This man of God struggled too. He was old. He was tired. And beloved, let me say this. Prayer can be wearisome work. And we often feel that the labor is too hard for us. In fact, Jesus told His disciples, Matthew 26 verse 41, "The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." But even here in the weakness of Moses, God is glorified. God shows us Moses' weakness to show us His glory. This is to magnify the glory of God. And it showed that Israel was victorious not because of Joshua's military genius or because of Moses, a man of prayer, but because God, their captain, was fighting for them. Moses was only a man. And when the Israelites recounted the day's events, they didn't praise his power of prayer. They didn't say, "Oh, it was that great man of prayer that did it for us." In fact, in verse 12, what do we read? Moses' hands became heavy So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now, why does the text highlight that, folks? I've shown you that the lifting of the staff was an act of prayer. But that staff became too heavy, and Moses' arms became too heavy and too tired. And God has given Moses two men to help him, Aaron and Hur. And I want you to understand that Moses needed those men to be with him. Godly men. I think there's a picture even here of corporate prayer. Together, these two good men assisted God's prophet in his ministry of intercession. Moses needed some support, and so they helped him lift up his hands to the throne of grace. Beloved, we do the same thing in the church. From the very beginning, the Christian community has always believed in corporate prayer. There has always been a need for us to come together and pray. Think of the book of Acts. The first Christians were in prayer, right in the upper room, praying together. And what happened? The Spirit of God came upon them. They met for prayer in private homes, in the temple. The apostles devoted themselves to prayer, and not simply as private individuals, but as teams of spiritual leaders. They prayed. They prayed together. They lifted one another's burdens before the Lord. When they came under attack, again they prayed together. Where two or three are gathered, beloved, there my presence is. And beloved, is that not what they were doing with Moses? Take note of what you're reading here. Because corporate prayer is a mighty defense against the evil one. You need God's people to rally around you. You need to come together with them in corporate prayer, praying that God would act on behalf of his people for his glory. I want to say, friends, that I know that private intercession is important, but nothing strengthens our common life of prayer like praying for and with other Christians. This is how the Church of God makes advances in our community and in our society. I want to challenge you to do something. Do a study of all the revivals throughout church history. And I want you to do this if you're so inclined. Bring me one instance where a church revival took place without corporate prayer being the precursor to that revival. Revival and great awakenings have always followed on the heels of God's people humbling themselves together and praying. Well, let me bring this message to a close. The last thing I want you to see in this text is God's banner for us. And I really think this points to Christ and the cross. Folks, never forget what Moses learned here. Look at this text. Moses was to remind the people of what God had done for them. Not man, not intercessors, but what God had done for them. In verse 14 to 16 we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner.' For he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" Now the altar that Moses built was for God's honor. It was not designed for atonement, but for thanksgiving. And by the grace of God, Israel had won the battle. And the only proper way to respond was to praise God, to give praise back to God for what He had done. The Israelites had worshipped God for their salvation back at the Red Sea. This time, they were not praising God for the great victory of their salvation. It was a battle that they had won. It was a small victory along the pilgrimage road. But it was still something that Moses wanted them to remember, and that God instructed them to build a monument to remember. It was still something worthy of worshiping God for. And beloved, is that not what we need to learn today? We need to praise God. Yes, we've been delivered in Christ. We've received salvation. But every victory in our perpetual struggle against sin and temptation, every victory should be a matter of praise for us before the living God. Every step we take, every deliverance, every act of God, we should be returning praise to God. Why do I say that? What happened 2 years after Israel was delivered? 2 years later, Israel forgot the power of prayer, and they found themselves on the border of the promised land. And guess who they ran into again? The Amalekites. And this time, friends, they weren't praying. They were cowering in fear. And you know what happened? 38 years, they ended up wandering in the desert as a result of their unbelief. 38 years. Because of fear. Meanwhile, the Amalekites lived to fight another day. In fact, later on, Israel had an opportunity to defeat the Amalekites again with King Saul. But what did King Saul do? Did he kill the king? No. In fact, it was left up to Samuel to kill the king. And then David to finish the job. They did not finish the job, friends. They did not trust God. But let me also say this. There's another reason, and a more important reason, why God had Moses record Israel's victory over the Amalekites. Yes, he wanted his people to remember what he did for them, so that whenever they came under attack, they would look to him for their salvation. And this was a reminder, the war is not over. This is one battle. The war is not over. They would have to fight many battles and many spiritual battles and otherwise before they reached the promised land. And they would have to fight many battles within. But if they remembered what God had done for them, if they had gone back in their minds to Rephidim, what would it do, friends? It would help them to remember how God fought for them. It would help them to remember how God was there to help them. I want you to notice, right at the end of this text, Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." The Lord is my banner. This is how Moses summarized what Israel had learned from their fight with the Amalekites. You know what "the Lord is my banner" means? It is quite literally the word Yahweh Nissi. It is another one of God's divine names that He revealed of Himself in Exodus. And it quite literally means that He is the one who is my strength. He is the banner that I look to. Think of soldiers, friends. If you go throughout history and you think of the knights and you think of men on the battlefield, how important it was for them to see that banner. As long as that banner was flying, they knew that the battle was still theirs. But when that banner fell, what happened? They knew that they were defeated. And here God is saying to His people, "I am your banner. The Lord is my banner." People have banners they look to today. They run to those banners. They seek strength from those banners. They look to those banners for purpose, whatever those banners may be. The question is, what is your banner? Is it the world? Is it the things that give you significance and meaning in your life? What is your banner? Let me say this to you. If it is not the Lord, friends, your banner will fall and you will have no hope. I want to say this to you. The Lord is our banner. If you're a Christian, the Lord is your banner. But let me say, not in the way that even Moses could understand. Listen to what Isaiah says. He says this, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. The root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the root of Jesse, the son of David, and the son of God. And beloved, what's more comforting and more wonderful for us today is that he stands as a banner for God's people, and we rally to him and we find comfort in his presence. Listen to this. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus has a banner. The Bible says that he is the banner. What does that mean? It means this: by looking to Jesus, we are saved. And specifically, looking to the cross, by looking to Jesus, we are strengthened, we are delivered. This is what our Lord said in John 3, 14 to 50. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. It is that Christ that has been lifted up that gives us forgiveness for our sins, beloved. And it is looking to that crucified and risen Christ that we live. Do you remember where that comes from? It comes from that Old Testament reference where Moses took a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and lifted up. What was the context? The people had been unfaithful to God, and God had sent serpents among them to bite them. And many of them were dying. And Moses lifted that pole up. And when the people saw that pole and believed on God, looked at that pole for deliverance, God healed them. God healed them. That is a picture of Christ. And that is a picture that God sets before us. Christ has been lifted up. He is our healing. He is our deliverance. He is our strength. I want to end just with this. Wherever you are in your spiritual life, the best advice I can give to you and the best counsel I can give to you from this text, whether you are in the thick of the battle, is run to Jesus. Run to him. And hide beneath the shadow of his wings. Look to him. Cling to him. Trust him. He is that light that we heard about this morning. He will lead us through that dark valley. And he will deliver us. And if you have not looked to him for salvation, turn to him. All it takes is just to look to him in faith. Lord, help me. Lord, save me. And he will deliver you. Amen. Oh Lord, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your deliverance. We thank you, Lord. You have given us everything that we need. To go through this world without being destroyed, without being devoured by the enemy. Lord, you've granted to us your grace And you've granted to us access into your presence by faith. And Paul tells us, because of the grace in which we stand, we have confidence to come to you. We come to you. We need your help. We need to run to you and hide in you and take you as our banner and trust you. And Lord, you have promised us that you who began the good work in us will be faithful to complete it, and even the things that are difficult and challenging in our lives, even those things, Lord, you have shown us work for our good and for your glory. Help us to understand that, Lord. Even though we may say, I cannot understand why, we can say, but I love you, Lord, and I trust you, and I know you, and you will lead me, and you will deliver me. And you will be my vindication. Lord, you said, those who trust in you will not be put to shame. Help us to trust you, Lord. Help us to be a praying people. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name.